Shall we read tonight from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 48? Chapter 48 of Isaiah, verse 9. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not the silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my cause. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Look at verse 15. I have spoken, yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I, and now the Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. O, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing declare ye, tell this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts, and he caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He cleared the rock also, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, saith the Lord unto the wicked. And that will be sufficient for a reading. I think all of us are aware of the vastness of the truths that are contained in the prophecy of Isaiah. Sometimes I'm asked which is the most difficult book in the Bible, and I haven't the slightest doubt in my own mind that Isaiah surpasses all the books of our Bible for its vastness and its depth. I would assume, I think I'm fairly near it, that the man who really knows Isaiah perfectly has a great knowledge of divine things. However, we don't meet many of that sort. Now, what's in my heart tonight to speak a little upon? I want to arouse, if I can, an interest in the hearts of the Lord's people, especially young believers, in this part of our Bible, because it is exceedingly rich in spiritual instruction. Now, tonight we're going to look at maybe six little headings that will help us. We're going to have three thoughts about God. We're going to think of God and his creation. Then we're going to think of God and his election. And we're going to think of God and his revelation. Now, you'll find all that in the verses that we have read. Then when we've looked at that for a little, we're going to take three looks at his people. And we're going to learn three lessons about them. And we are going to see the importance of their attention to what God has said. That is, hearkening to what God has to say. That, I think, is most important, because it's only as they pay attention to what he has said that they will really be benefited. Then we're going to speak a little on their separation. Go forth from Babylon. And have a word on that, by the Lord's help. And then, finally, we're going to say a little upon divine provision for them. The rock that was rent and the waters that flowed out. Now, that is something like what is before our mind. Three thoughts about God and three thoughts about his people. Now, you see, why bring in the word three? Why not have four or five? Well, you see, anyone acquainted with Isaiah knows that the whole book is built on a series of three. There are three sections in it.
And each of those sections can be divided by three. And all of us who have looked at it are amazed at the wonderful method behind the writing of this prophet. It's a masterpiece of construction that really staggers us the more we look into it. The part from which we have been reading is the second part of it. The early part of Isaiah, that is from the first chapter right on through to chapter 35, that the first part of it has mainly to do with the judgments and the cause for those judgments. That is, the prophet is guided by the Lord to let the people see that if difficulties have arisen and they are threatened with invasions and with enemies, that their own evil ways and particularly their desire for idolatry, that has been the cause of their trouble. And that's the early part of Isaiah. In between you have that little historical section, which, mind you, teaches us a marvelous lesson, that history can be prophetic. Many wonder at it, and they wonder that in the books of Kings, you get a lot said about the prophet. And then in the prophet here, in the middle of it, he gives a historical bit. But that historical bit is not even in chronological order, and it's meant to be prophetic, so that a careful study of it will see prophetic ideas in the very experiences of Hezekiah. Then, of course, we have the closing part that we've been reading from, beginning in chapter 40, corresponding to the New Testament, and in it is mainly prophecies of peace. Now, where we have read tonight, in case you didn't know, is the first of the three great divides of that latter section. That is from chapter 40 to chapter 66. This is the first divide. You say, how do you get the division? Very simple. Each time the prophet comes to the end of his subject, he drops in a word concerning the wicked. And he here drops it in, no peace, saith my God to the wicked. Later on he says, the wicked are like the troubled sea, that cannot rest, whose waters shall struck mire and dirt. And finally, he says, go and look at their worm, it dieth not, and so on, at the very close of his book. That is, he punctuates it for us, so that we have no trouble whatever, seeing the divisions that he has in mind. Now, in the chapter that we've been reading, from chapter 48, we have a summary of the teaching of the first section of that closing part of the prophecy. Now, I want us to see some of the lessons that God meant to drive home upon the minds of his people in their then present condition. And the first was this, that I want to speak upon. I'm not saying the first that he would want to say. He wants to show them, I would say primarily, the superiority of the true God to the idols they were hankering after. I don't think anyone could question us here. He wants to show how different it is to have the true God instead of the idols that they were pursuing and interested in. And how does he do that? When he draws attention to the wondrous fact that the God of Israel is the God of creation. But we need to remember that. For whenever I think of God as the great God of creation, my mind immediately is thrilled with the thought of his mighty power. And every believer knows well that he needs a God in his life that has power. You hear enough. Young Christian, you may listen to addresses on this subject, on that subject, and the other subject, but you need the power of God. A man may drill your mind and show you the seriousness of sin, but you need the power of God to preserve you from it. A man may show you the path that God would intend you to tread, but you need divine energy to tread it. And the great thought brings into our soul the wonder of God in creation. You notice the three thoughts he mentions. He says, I've laid the foundation. I'll go round down to the deep. To the depth. Then he says, I have expanded the heaven with the palms of my hand. So spread them out. Where you dear women would spread a cake of bread out. I've been talking nonsense now for that nearly a thing of the past. On the board. You just spread it out with the palm of your hand. Well, you've been more modern than that now. I'm talking about old fashioned things. And you see, God can do that. Then he says a command and it stands up. Everything erect. Marvelous, you know. I think it must have been. Not no wonder. I'm wandering a wee bit, but you bear with me. Not no wonder that the morning star sang together, sang, and the sons of God shouted for joy. They saw the thrill of it. Creation raising before their gaze the might and power of God. I hope that has stripped your soul, dear saint of God. Someday or other you feel that you need a God of power. You look at the poor sinner, we need the power of God. We look at the assemblies and their preservation, don't we need the power of God? You can listen to lectures until your head gets reeled and you hardly know what you're doing, but when all said and done, when it comes to putting it into practice, you need the help of divine power. And without it, life is. Oh, why should I ever careful be, since such a God is mine? You will believe it, brother. You will believe it. You often heard about the poor miner in Nova Scotia, and they were down the mines, and these scientists had come along. I'm not going to think of hitting at anybody with intelligence, God bless them. But these scientists came along and they were looking at the layers in the depths of the earth. He said, that's wonderful there. And they're saying to the miner, that's a wonderful sight there. Oh, that's the way my father made it. That's the way my father made it. And no matter what they showed, the poor South soul, all he could say is, well, that's the way my father made it. And that's the way it is as it is. Oh, isn't it great to take a look in creation and think that this is our father that has made all this. Now, I'm saying that the writer is stressing that idea to rid them, to wean them from idolatry. What good could idols do? They couldn't make themselves, not alone make anything else. They could make nothing stand. You had to prop them up. They couldn't make any words. You had to carry them about on carts. They could do nothing. Why then, ever dream of idolatry? The second thought I want us to dwell a little upon is the thought of God's election. Now, that's a big subject. But it's only referred to here. And it's a reference to the furnace of affliction. He says, I have chosen thee in the furnace, in the crucible of affliction. And he has done it for his name's sake. I hope you know that when men were making idols, they were selecting their idol. They were choosing their God. But when God is referring to his people, he says it's not that his people have selected him among the gods. No, no. But he has set his heart upon them. He has chosen them. Now, the idea is that in the midst of their affliction, now, it could be that the reference is back to the iron furnace in Egypt, for that is when God did, in a special way, set his love upon Israel as his people. And that's when he specially called them. And he has often referred to, in his word, about bringing them out of the iron furnace. Whereas here it could be even his thoughts about them in the midst of their afflictions in Babylon. We're not going to be dogmatic. One thing we want you to see from the text is this, that when God was making choice of them, it was when they were in their deepest humiliation, when there was nothing wonderful about them, when they weren't even of any great value. And you know, we sing it, I hope we believe it with all our hearts. Chosen not for good and meek, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's sight, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Isn't it marvelous to think that God has made choice of us, brother? I wonder, does election really thrill our souls, does it? But there we were, some of us reared in the little country, isolated part, some brought up in the big cities, lost nearly among the millions that were beside them, some others in this corner and some in that corner, yet the God of all purposes and the God of all thought, he marked out one here and another there, and he could look into any one of our faces and say, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You see, that is a great thought relative to Israel. Had you seen them being carried away down into Babylon, Had you seen them being, even before that, attacked by the Assyrians, and many of them made prisoners with that cruel people that even took the very skin from their bodies in tormenting them and afflicting them? If you'd have seen all that, you'd have said, oh, those people can't be, it can't be anything at all. They're God. Why does he let them do or fall into all these things? Now listen, dear child of God, this will help you many a time in darkest hours. God has still his love set upon his people. And because of that, no amount of bondage in Egypt, and no amount of bondage in Babylon, and no amount of bondage in Nineveh or anywhere else could exterminate them. They're still his people, and his purposes concerning them must be fulfilled. I don't see much of that for me, do you not, dear child of God? Now listen, on the way to heaven, saved by God's grace is proof that you're amongst those that God has chosen. There are times you'll be in the furnace. And you'll be tried as the way silver is tried. Or maybe not as silver is tried, the way it's put here in our text, because there's much as to say that they're not even the way I'll try silver, for you put it through the furnace maybe a number of times. But I wouldn't be as severe as that. Or else it would be that silver, you might lose a grain or two of it. But I won't lose anything of Israel. I think too much of it. But the one thing you want to remember is this, that in the midst of your trial, you're still one of God's children. It may put you in places you don't like. Now most of us are there. You may find things coming your way that you don't enjoy. And the big question raises up in our breast, you know, again and again, why? 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 You don't get the answers here. But at the same time, God has his purposes. And God has those purposes to fulfill. And if the whole world were against us, he would still fulfill his purposes through us. Blessed be his name. You know, dear child of God, in the midst of your trials, and maybe some of you have a fair amount of furnace experience behind you, don't forget that God will never let you go until he sets you beside him on his throne. That's something you can do some thinking of. Oh yes, we'll have to quote again what we often quote. O Lamb of God, thy precious blood, this great redemption wrought, not only snatched from burning hell, but to God's bosom brought. And raise the ruined wrecks of sin above creative thought. May God help us to revel in it and realize that he's not only the God of creation, but he's the God of election who has chosen us as his very own for his name's sake. But very particularly, in this part of Isaiah, there's great reference made to God's revelation. Now when I say that, I'm referring particularly to those prophetic utterances that God has given, outlining the future, telling Israel the future before the nation. Now that's a big part of our Bible. We say, I really wish I could understand prophecy. Well, you may make a better shape out of than some. But don't be too discouraged. Whatever you do, read it thoughtfully anyhow. But that's not so much what's in my mind and heart. That is this. God says, now I haven't spoken in secret. You know, all that idolatrous system was always underhand, always behind the scenes, always something sneaky about it. Would you like that word? That'll maybe explain it. No, says God, I come out into the open. And that should be a feature of us who are his children. We should be on the surface. Nothing up our sleeves, you know. Nothing crafty about it. No, he says, I've come out in the open. And I have told you everything. I have told you the distant future. And I want you to believe that. And I have prophesied of things away ahead. But he says, that mightn't even have brought you away from idolatry. But I tell you what I've done. I've told you about things very near at hand and you live to see them fulfilled. Your brethren, and many of us in the hall tonight, really believe that prophecy is being fulfilled before our eyes. Maybe before we get through 2 Timothy, we'll find that chapter 3 is describing the very world we live in. these men will tell you something different, but I'm not going to debate the passage before they come to it. But that's how, what I would think. And I've had eyes to see it. I was in a home recently, and the dear brother, who's in glory now, so he'll make no more mistakes, and he was in the home quite often. And the lady said to me, you know, he says, we used to hear the man, and he was all excited about it, telling you about what's going to happen, what's going to happen. It's before our very eyes now, he says. We had eyes to see it. Now, says the prophet, get a hold of this dear child of God. God not only can go away and peer into the distant future, but he could tell Israel things that would happen in their own lifetime and in the generations that were near at hand. And he says, surely that will convince you that I can tell the end from the beginning. Now you see, an idol can't speak. An idol can't make any choice. I think I've tried to show you that. And an idol has no power. But the one thing about an idol is that he can tell you nothing. Now he says, that's not the God of Israel. Oh no, the God of Israel has given, now listen thoughtfully, he has given his wonderful revelation. Wonderful revelation. And he has given you every detail, and he has told you all that you need to know, and you don't need to go to any witchcraft or anything like that to get your life. God has opened his hand, he has shown it clearly, he has revealed his mind, and he has put it down in language we can understand. Now, that leads me to the next thought. And I want to get at that. And that is, what are we doing with divine revelation? You know what the prophet breaks out? Maybe for the third time in this chapter. Oh, that thou hast hearkened unto my commandment. What does that mean? That the vital thing in a Christian's life is taking heed to what God says. You say, I thought you were going to tell us something great. No. Just the most difficult thing that I could tell you. To me, it's not so difficult to understand what the Bible says about a serious matter. To me, there's no problem there. Putting it into practice is the truth. Oh, that thou hast hearkened unto me! Many a dear child of God at the end of life, and they look back over the wasted years. Now listen to me, because my life's nearly through, as most of you know. And they're looking back over the wasted years. You know what that might well say? Oh, if I'd only listened to the Bible. Look at the sisters, you know, linked up with unsaved partners. And they'll say, oh, I don't need this. Look at my brethren, dabbled in things. They knew they were doing something contrary to the Bible. But they went on at it. Then they're led to say, oh, if I'd only listened. If I'd only heeded what God said. Oh, that thou hast hearkened unto me. Oh, yes. We could look at that in our private life. Mind you, God's word comes very close. You see, I don't think there's any scripture for this or any scripture for that. I was telling somebody recently that I was in a Bible reading with the late Mr. Hoof. Well, suppose many of you here remember Mr. Hoof. Remember Mr. Hoof? And a brother said in the Bible reading, she said, you know, brother, we have no scripture for that. You see, you shouldn't word it that way. You should say, I don't know of any scripture dealing with that. You see, there might be more scripture than you know about. You see, we need to be careful, brethren, that we don't assume that we know it all. Mind you, the Bible comes very close. Comes into our private life, personal dealings with God and with the work. It goes into our home life. It regulates our home. And you saw them? Hope, dear sister, you read it. I hope, dear brother, you read it. Because home life is very solemn and very important. Such is assembly life. You happy about the scriptures in your assembly? Are they the Supreme Court? Final Court of Appeal? I was in an oversight meeting, maybe a bigger thing than that, maybe.
meeting with a number of responsible men.
And a man said in the middle of the meeting, I'm only quoting other men, he said in the middle of the meeting, you see, you know, there were 16 of us present and we all agreed on it.
And the other man looked up and said, and 16 men could be wrong. And 16 men could be wrong.
And that's what thinking about. Well, you see, we're all united about it. But if the Bible's not with you, what is it? You haven't the Bible to back you up. Wouldn't matter there 600 of you. It's the Bible that settles the matter.
What's left the Scripture?
And don't you fool yourself. When it comes to serious matters, the Bible's fairly plain. If we want us to believe it. But we don't always want to believe the Bible.
I was telling him recently here that we just sometimes want the amount of the Bible that we practice.
And whatever we are doing, you can preach away at it.
We like that. No, that's good. That's good.
Man, clear on assembly principles. Oh, give us a bit more assembly truth, man. You should be at that every time you get up. Man that conducts himself well in the home. So we should have somebody get up and give the homes a bit of a doing in their ministry, because that's what the saints do. Yes.
But you see, if he's a wee bit careless about his assembly life, you see those boys are always preaching and harping every separation or something like that. We don't hear you. You get tired. You think you'll become more spiritual.
Yes. Well, they're not half the men they used to be. Why? Because they're ministering things that he doesn't practice.
And when men don't practice truth, they don't want to hear.
And they're solemn. Oh, that thou hast hearkened unto me.
Now you notice the threefold blessing, don't you?
Then had thy peace been like a river,
flowing with all its freshness.
And the sea river, possibly a reference to the Euphrates. Oh, the fullness of it. What is flowing? Whether you're sleeping or not, it's still flowing on. Then had thy peace been like a river. You know, the word peace in the Old Testament, possibly also a little in the New, has a wider idea than tranquility of mind. It covers all those blessings of that's desirable and that's helpful, and that is specially the portion of those that are favored by the Lord. And so he says, then had thy peace been like a river.
We're running on all the time.
And he says, thy righteousness like the waves of the sea, rolling on in their mighty majesty, shining as rising up in the sunshine. Thy righteousness, that not merely the righteous living, and it's practical of course, but it's the fruit of that righteous living. The wonderful waves of mercy that flow over the righteous soul, the man that hearkens to the Bible. You know, there's nothing comforts a man like me, maybe, when we're not just as young as we used to be, and just when able to sit down, well, might have difficulty. Rather mightn't agree with us what his lovely concerns and back. Well, after all, it's the Word of God. The Word of God for our assembly today. The Word of God for our assembly principle. The Word of God for our gatherings. The Word of God for our way of acting in the assemblies. May the Lord have mercy on us. And may this little meeting tonight bring about an inward desire to hearken, to turn the ear. How blessed to turn to the next section of Isaiah and see our blessed Lord. Thou witnessed mine ear morning by morning to hear as the learned. And he says, I have opened mine ear and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Oh, the crisis that comes in a child of God's life, when it's either my will or the Word of God, when the struggle starts, and I wonder, should I take the step? Should I bow to what God says? Or should I take my own way and have my own choice and do as I please? Oh, that thou hast hearkened unto me. I was going to say, and maybe you'll bear with me if I say it, that the way that we can chalk the road to blessing is simple hearkening to the Word of God. Then have thy peace been like a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. And then he says, the offspring. Oh, it will be like the sand. A reference back, of course, to Genesis 22, where that promise was given to Abraham. Now look, dear brother, we may talk as we like, but through fruitfulness, what that will really stand the test of time and eternity, it's the outcome of hearkening to the Word of God. The whole craze in many circles at the present time, now we're not unduly critical, is if we can only get results. If we can get results, that's all we care. We want growth.
And we want results.
My friend, some of those very places where they think that's the answer have discovered that they end up in weakness. And we judge that in many assemblies where there's been departure from the Word of God, time has left them very small. Very, very small. Oh, I think that one thing saddens me. And that is this. That assemblies that I visited, maybe 30 years ago, maybe 40 years ago, to see how they have dwindled over the years. Lost it. Some of them I don't visit them now, because they wouldn't let me visit them. But mind you, they have gone down and down and down. What's wrong? Departure from the Word of God. Mind you, can't turn away from the Bible. And one little thing comforts me very often is this. That no matter what way we deviate, or how often we turn from the Scripture, the next generation will never read his Bible. And when they read their Bible, they'll go back to it. Always remember that. The Bible comes up. No matter how many of us go down, it will always look. It's God's unerring word. Divine revelation and our attention to it. Then I want to speak a little word on their going forth from Babylon. You notice that is, of course, the encouragement. Now, this was written long before they went to Babylon. I hope there's nobody here believes that these things were written after they took place. Otherwise, you'd have chapter 53 written in New Testament days, because it's a prophecy of Christ's sufferings long before those sufferings took place. But you see, quite a number can't understand that there's any reference to Babylon and to Cyrus and so on. They think it must have been after the man was alive. Otherwise, his name could not have been mentioned. Now, there's a great day in Israel when Cyrus made his decree and opened the gates of Babylon, as it were, and speaking figuratively, and says, now out you go. Any of you that want to go back to the Lord? Wonder, brethren, would you be amazed to know that they didn't all jump to the occasion? Either didn't. Just a handful came. They had been down there for 60 years or a little more, perhaps, some of them. They weren't all down there to the 70, you know, you hope you know that. But they're down with, say, some of them 65. And then we had their families down there. They had learned the language down there. That's why Ezra had to give the interpretation, and they had to put it into the language of the people so that they could understand it. And you know, if you'd lived in Holland for 60 years, or lived in France for 60 years, and lived in some other country for 60 years, you'd really feel like making that your home. And that'd be not long in Babylon that they didn't even want to leave. Did ever you notice that it's not so easy for those who have settled down in the religious world to take a step and come out in separation unto the Lord? Have you noticed that? Oh, dude, I've been here for years. My father was here, my great-grandfather was here, and we all sat in the same pew, and we all paid for our same seat, and we're all here. I'm sure you wouldn't want us to come away and leave that, would you? Would you want that? And you see, that meant that when God had to not only open the way to escape from Babylon, but he had to encourage them. Go forth. Go forth. That fits in fairly well with where our brother ended up, isn't it? Let us go forth therefore unto him without the cap. Now, Babylon, as you all know, is illustrative. I don't have no doubt about that. Of the confusion in the religious world. Now, the world we live in is full of confusion. Everything's mixed up. And they put names on things that have no connection with the original name that was mentioned. They talk about baptism, but has no connection with believers' baptism. They talk about confirmation, and it has no connection whatever with the confirmation of the Bible. They're all confused, you say. And that the problem is sometimes even the believer hardly more than can grasp the confusion and say, oh, you couldn't tell anyhow, mister, you left me alone for sure, nobody knows what way to go, and you nearly think that everybody's confused. I suppose a drunk man thinks everybody's confused. I don't know. But you see, simple people sometimes think everybody's simple. And that's the way they go. And they get all into a muddle and they feel as if there's no way out. Oh, listen to your Bible, go forth. Check it, check. Maybe a child of God here. You never know who's in a meeting like this. God might use this to speak to them.
They can see the confusion of their mind. They can see how things are so different to what they have read in the New Testament. They can see how confused their minds are when they think of the Bible and then look at what's in practice. See no scriptural authority for what's going on. Ah, maybe God would have a word for you tonight. Go forth. Go forth. Go forth.
Go forth from Babylon. Leave the great center where idolatry, for in this case I'm referring now to the Babylon that they were to leave, where the idolatrous centers were. That great center of idolatry. Out from it all.
Ah, but says somebody, now mister, now mister, you don't know what it will cost. You would have to realize, what am I going to do? How am I going to be provided for? How am I going to face it? We often hear of the clergyman who was concerned at reading that about assembly principles. He lived in Katie, way before my time. He used to always go to Easter meetings and always love to go to our meetings to hear the Bible. And somebody asked him one time, tell me, what is it that keeps you from going into the assembly, seeing you're so often at their meeting? He says, my only answer to that is I have 7 reasons. I have a wife and 6 children. And he couldn't say how God would meet his need if he took a step that he knew he should take. Now listen to your Bible now. Oh, I love the Bible, because it always helps you out in every difficulty. No sooner has the prophet said that, than he switches their mind back to the journey through the wilderness. And he says, look, didn't God provide for the people in their greatest extremity as they made their way through the wilderness? And he cleared the rock for them, and he made the waters gush out. And the God that provided for the millions of Israel as they trod through the wilderness, he'd not forsake you when you leave Babylon. He'll provide for you the same way. Dear sister, that's now in glory. Don't mention any names in a meeting like this, for you never know who's here. She was a school teacher. Had been appointed because of her, at that time, religious persuasion. You got your school because of the religion that ran it. We weren't government schools like what are now. Though religion still plays a part in selecting a teacher. She got saved. And she was exercised about that. And then the thought struck her. And wisely too, you might say. If I obey the Lord and baptism, I lose my job. For I got my job because of my religion. And if I change my religion, I'll lose my job. But mind you, disobedience is a big price for it. For no sooner had she become disobedient of what God had revealed to her than doubts as to whether she was saved or not began to raise up in her mind. Well, somebody don't preach about doubts, for I don't believe in them, well, neither do I. But you have to face facts. And you'll always remember that when a Christian gets into doubts, it could quite often be because of disobedience in their life, in his life. So, she went to visit the late Mr. Robert Kern. And he just looked at her in his own way, and he says, would there be any exercise in your mind that you ought to obey the Lord? And you have failed to do it. And she says, that's my trouble. But you know I'm going to lose my job. Well, he says, if you want peace of mind, you'd be better losing your job than losing your peace and your soul. And she took the step. And she was in the assembly, and the Lord called her home, and she was no longer fit to go to it. She still kept her job, please. Oh, the waters were still flowing. God, look at that. Oh, I wish we could believe in God. You see, obedience to the word of God in no way leaves us exposed to hardship that we can't bear. God will provide. Isn't that what our brother has been showing us from Hebrews 13? No covetousness. The Lord is my helper. What shall man do unto me? And so here, to encourage them to take the step that will be needed in that coming day, written hundreds of years before, at least many years before it was needed,
written quite a while before it's needed, the prophet has been guided by God to give the very ministry that will be essential to encourage them to leave us.
God help us in our shepherding. Now, we need a staff, brother. And I wanted a staff. If at the end of our life, wouldn't it be sad that we came out of Babylon in the beginning of our Christian experience and left the religious confusion? When I first went into the assembly, there wasn't a young man in the area where I lived in fellowship in God's assembly. I was the only young person in that locality in the assembly. Wouldn't it be sad if we took a step like that at the beginning and then spent the latter part of our life introducing into the assembly the very things that we left?
Nearly, you would say, hurrying back to Babylon with assembly's idea pushed to the corner and Babylon's principles introduced.
Wouldn't that be the tragedy of that?
Isn't it sad?
That was when an assembly sits there and interviews a young brother who's applying for fellowship and they open to it and they believe he's saved and they bring him into fellowship and they give him a seat with them and how glad they are to receive. And maybe he's not there more than 10 or 15 years, and he'll turn the whole assembly upside down and make an entirely different place.
And you have seen all that. And he nearly forgets that those men received him.
And then before he's finished, he'll maybe have them pushed out, and he'll take over and convert the whole place to his way of life. Oh, that thou'st hearkened unto me.
You'll not step with it. Will you take that home with you, dear sister? When trials come and tests come in your life, hearken unto me. Dear brother in the assembly, when it comes to the testing point in your assembly, hearken unto me. Listen to the Bible. Let that be the final court of our appeal. And then we will have peace. And we'll have rest. And we'll have wisdom. And we'll have provision, even though we walk in salvation.
So we're going to sing in closing 167, 167. I'd just like to remind you in the morning now, anybody who's free, we'd appreciate any volunteers at 8 o'clock and make up the refreshments for tomorrow. Our gracious God and Father, we come to Thee at this, the end of this first meeting of these conference meetings at this time, and we give Thee thanks for Thy help and present with us as Thy word was ministered to us. We thank Thee, our Father, for the very practical ministry. And we trust that we may have listened with the listening ear, and that there may be that within us all, that there may be a desire to work it out in our lives from day to day. We think of so many young people here today, tonight, and we do pray, our Father, that Thou might help them to realize that indeed it is Thy word, and that Thou art speaking. If it is Thy will to tarry, a whole life is before them. And if that life was lived in fellowship with Thee, their God, what a power and blessing they might be to those that they come in contact with from day to day. So, our Father, we pray that each one of us, there might be that vow within us to seek to follow close, that we might hear that still small voice, that we might know Thy presence with us, and our Father, there might be that overflow of joy in our hearts, of knowing that Thou hast saved our precious soul, and Thou art taking us home to glory, and our Father, with love to others, we might seek to uphold our Saviour before them in such a way that they might be drawn by bonds of love to consider this blessed one. So, our Father, we pray for each of Thy people gathered here this evening, and we do pray that they might have journeying mercies home, and our Father, they might know Thy presence with them. These things we ask now as we seek to commit ourselves into Thy hand, in Jesus' name, amen. Now we'll stand as we sing 167. O teach us more of Thy blessed ways, Thy holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in Thy grace as those redeemed by blood. 167.